Good morning. A special good morning to the Cantants. I think the last time I saw some of the Cantant boys was in high school, actually. So it's great to see you again. Welcome here, you guys. You know what? It seems really kind of odd to talk about suffering on a day like today. It's absolutely stunningly gorgeous outside. But there's two things about that. First, I promised you last week I'd talk about suffering today, and I like to keep my promises. And the second thing is that these juxtapositions actually exist. It can be stunningly beautiful on the outside, but we can be suffering amazingly on the inside, and I know that a lot of you are in that place this morning. And the beauty on the outside only makes the bleakness on the inside that much more acute. So it's fitting that we talk about this. This is kind of part two of what we started last week, which turns out to be a reflection on the problem of evil and suffering as we're looking at the book of Job. And so I'm going to read just a very small passage from the book of Job this morning, coming from chapter 42. We're going to read starting at verse 10 all the way to the end. So if you want to turn to Job 42, we'll look at just six or seven verses here. Job 10 through 17. You will remember the basic contours of the book of Job, where, as we are told at the beginning, there's this innocent, blameless, upright, God-fearing man who is hit with unbelievable suffering because the devil goes to God and says, you know, let me have at Job. I'll say a bit more about that in summary in a bit. And then Job falls under it. His wife says, curse God and die. And he says, don't talk like a foolish woman. Should we receive good from the Lord, but not also, and literally the Hebrew says, evil. It says, I know the NIV says trouble, but the word really literally means evil. Shall we not receive good from the Lord, but also not bad or evil? And then his friends come to comfort him, and they do for 7 days, and after that they blow it because they open their mouths and they start to give all of their good theology in a way that's misapplied to Job. They are, as Calvin said, and I said last week, stunning theologians, these guys. They're right about the justice of God and about the sin in human beings and God's resolve to punish sin and all this kind of thing. But they misapply it when they put it to Job and they increase Job's suffering. And then at the end, Job is called to pray for his friends. That's going to be a text I'm going to look at more next week, as it turns out. And then we get this. Look at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapush. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, I was reaching for water. All right, okay. This past week, Pat and Roland drove to Alberta in order to grieve with Pat's niece, who lost her husband, Justin, 32 years old. Mysteriously, he died in his sleep. Left 2 or 3 children behind who are very young, all 5 and under. One, I think, is a newborn. And this comes in light of Pat and Roland's own tragedy of losing their son-in-law only some years ago. Their oldest daughter, Leona, lost her husband, as you know. And Pat and Roland, our hearts grieve with you, and we say, why, Lord, do things like this have to happen? It's excruciating. It shouldn't be this way. Things shouldn't operate in this world this way. And we're grieving with you today as well. I'm just pain covered with skin, says one of Steinbeck's characters in his books, The Grapes of Wrath. I'm just pain covered with skin. This was Job's experience. None of us here have suffered in any way that Job did not suffer. He suffered it all. He is Scripture's quintessential sufferer. He is Scripture's quintessentially innocent sufferer. He didn't have it coming to him. Job suffered from every possible source we can experience suffering. It came from the hand of God. It came from the pit of hell. It came from his wife. It came from his friends. It came from a loss of social esteem. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually. He suffered in his own flesh. There is no way that we have suffered that Job didn't also suffer. He suffered it all. The question that was asked to me in our You Asked For It series and that I started to answer last week, or try to answer as it were, is can good come from evil and suffering? Can God make good come from evil and suffering? And last week we began by saying, yes, God can make good come from evil and suffering. It often does make good come from evil and suffering. How? Well, we can see it in Job in a few ways, and we can identify it in our own lives. For example, suffering and evil can humble us, which is to say, it can make us more than we presently are if we're experiencing despair, or it can make us less than we think we ought to be if we're living in pride. Humility makes us more human than we presently are. Oh, thank you. Neither too great, thinking ourselves too great, or thinking ourselves lesser than we ought. That's humility. Suffering can bring good to us because it can enlarge our vision of this world. It can enlarge our vision of God and remind us that we are participating in a drama that is much larger than in what is just happening to Ed, what's just happening to Bill, what's just happening to Sarah, that kind of thing. It can enlarge our vision of this world. Suffering can also be good, we suggested last week, because suffering can reveal. It can reveal others to us, but it can also reveal us to ourselves. We learn things about others. For example, Job learned who his true friends were and what the most important ingredient in friendship, friendship really is, which is the spiritual component. But we can also learn about ourselves. Job learns that he has true faith because the first thing that Job does when suffering strikes him hard is falls down on his knees and worships. And that is a supernatural response, as we suggested. So today we're going to look at two more things. And then, simply because of the size of the topic, we're going to look at one more thing next week. Namely, we're going to look at how suffering, this is next week, how suffering can bring about, paradoxically, healing. Suffering can bring about healing, forgiveness. But today, we're going to look at two other things. In the first place, suffering can be good because suffering can give us the opportunity to vindicate God. Okay? To prove that God is in the right, to defend God against accusations that have been brought against him. This is the first good. Suffering can be good because it gives us the opportunity to vindicate God. Now, what do we mean by that? And how does it work out? Well, you might remember that a couple of weeks ago, I think it is 2 weeks ago now, I preached on the reality that we are living in a consumer society. And the fundamental rule of a consumer society, or the thing that we start to live by, is that things exist out there in order to make us happy. And I am entitled to my happiness. And we can begin to think that we are the center and everything that exists exists in order to make me happy. And we can import this kind of mentality into the church and begin to act as though the church exists for my sake in order to make me happy, and we can make a royal show of it here. Besides the problems I mentioned 2 weeks ago about that kind of perspective, this me-first attitude and mentality suffers from another problem that we need to look at. And namely, it fails to recognize that, yes, although God has a role to play in your life, in my life, in our lives as his children, that's true. Although that's true, what we fail to recognize is that according to Scripture, and we see it here in the book of Job, we too, frail human beings that we are, we too have a role to play in God's life. We have a role to play in God's life. Why? Well, because, according to the book of Job, there is a gigantic court case going on. And this is not a Judge Judy sort of thing, please. This is not people's court where petty suit is being leveled from one to the other. But instead, this is a court case, this is a trial that is ensuing up in and behind in the heavenly realm between God and between the devil. And the devil has come at God with an accusation. And fundamentally, or essentially, he says, God, there is a flaw with the way that you created the universe. On the surface, the accusation goes like this. God, there's a flaw with the way you created the universe because you know what? I've noticed something as I look down upon the sons of men, as I've roamed back and forth through the earth. I've noticed that people only love you because of the good things that they give you or that you give them. People love the Heavenly Father as children because the Heavenly Father spoils them with gifts. And Job is a clear case in point. The reason Job is blameless, the reason Job is innocent, the reason Job doesn't curse your name is because you've spoiled him absolutely rotten. Take the toys away from Job, take all the good things away from Job, allow Job to suffer, and Job will curse you to your face. That's on the surface of it, but notice that the rabbit hole goes way deeper on this one. Because what is the devil fundamentally accusing God of? It's this. God, you yourself are not the essential good in this universe. The goods that you give are gooder than the good that you are. Take away the goods and the goodies that you give to human beings, and at the end of the day, they will see that there is no good left. They will leave you. You in and of yourself are not sufficient for a human being to continue to praise you, to find you in and of yourself good. The proof of this, of course, is exactly in the suffering. Deprive people of the good things that you give, and they will curse you to your face. Deprive people of the comforts, and they will turn away from you. That is the accusation that the devil levels. He takes aim with a humongous arrow at God's character. And by the way, if you hear an echo here to Genesis 3, you will have heard correctly. The devil goes to Eve, remember, and he says, did God really say that you must not eat of any of the trees in the garden? In other words, Eve, look really closely at what's going on here. The one who created this universe, God, is a divine cheapskate. He's an old miser who wants to hold on to his cookies for himself, and he doesn't want you to have them. He actually wants to deprive you of his goods. Come on, Eve, nurture this wound. Even the perception of suffering can cause us, we learn from Eve, to run away from God. The perception of deprivation. God isn't good in and of himself. Once the goods are gone, there is no good left. Brothers and sisters, suffering is good because suffering gives us the opportunity to go to the liar, to the devil, and to stomp on his head at precisely this point. To say, no, that is not true. God in and of himself is the source of all goodness, yes, and God himself is good. He continues to be worthy of our worship when everything else has been stripped away. And this, as we know, is precisely what Job does. No, it's not easy. No, Job doesn't do it without lamenting a whole lot. No, Job doesn't do it without complaining. He certainly does. But Job continues to worship God and give God the honor that is his due in faith that God continues to be good. He trusts, despite the appearances around him, that there is a goodness at the center of this universe. The question for us, maybe helpfully, that we can pause on for a second is to ask, where does Job find the strength to maintain this perspective in light of all that's going on for him? And I think there's a couple of things. Where do we find the strength to maintain this perspective? Well, I think the first thing to say is, as I've already said already, that Job finds strength because Job has been supernaturally gifted with the gift of faith. It is simply a miracle if, when you are hit hard with suffering, your first response is to worship God. It seems to me that there is a testimony there that the Holy Spirit is already living within you. You kind of look down into yourself and you find something unnatural, right? This desire to worship God in the midst of suffering comes to you naturally, despite how unnatural it is. It's a supernatural gift. And we can find that too, right? Some of you have experienced horrendous suffering and suddenly you find yourself worshiping God. Where does that come from? It's supernatural gift. In the second place, Job demonstrates throughout his dialogue with his friends that he has had an ongoing intimate relationship with God. He has, as Enoch did, as Noah did, he has spent his life walking with God. And brothers and sisters, the same will be true for us. If we have tasted and seen, and this has been the warp and woof of our lives, we have tasted and seen that God is good in the good times, then when suffering does fall upon us, we will have strength to continue to trust in the goodness of God despite appearances to the contrary, because we will have known that goodness already. Job does a third thing, though. Job looks around at creation, and he finds strength from what he sees in the creation, and he kind of makes this mental movement. He says, I can see as I look upon the creation that there is a creator here who has created beauty and goodness. And I believe that despite the fact that things are dying around me, that horrible things are happening, and that I myself am dying, my flesh is dying, I believe that the God who created can also recreate. Job comes to this realization throughout different parts of the book. Let me read you a couple of them. It's quite remarkable. After observing that there is no hope for a tree, or there is hope for a tree, excuse me, because even if it is cut down, it will sprout again, its roots may grow old, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. After observing this, Job then parallels what he witnesses in the tree with what can happen in his own life, saying this, Oh God, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me until your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And then this, in chapter 19, 25, and 26, after decrying and despairing in agony his situation and how God has brought a heavy blow on him indeed, even to the point where Job says things like this, he says, little boys scorn him. His intimate friends detest him. And even, he says, my breath is offensive to my wife. I mean, it's become really bad for him, right? Job then nonetheless confesses a marvelous faith that God will make all things right in the end. He says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And then he concludes, oh, how my heart yearns within me. Another area that we Christians can find strength, of course, and supremely find strength, is by looking to the cross of Christ. The devil takes out an accusation and says, your suffering right now is proof that God is not good. Your suffering right now proves that God is a little bit twisted, he's a little bit malevolent, and he's not trustworthy. The cross of Christ says, you want to know what the character of God is really like? Do you want the supreme demonstration of who God is? God is the kind of guy, if you can put it that way, he's the being who is willing to mount a cross in order to demonstrate his love for people who actually put him there on the cross. We have said, God, you're responsible for all the evil that goes on in this world, and you must make it right. And God says, okay, I will become responsible for the evil in this world. Even though I am not ultimately responsible for evil, I will take it on myself, and I will suffer all the penalty of the sin and the evil of this world on myself. Can we trust in that kind of God, the God revealed to us on the cross of Christ? Here we find great strength. Here, I think, with Job, we find the strength to say, okay, I don't understand why things are going on the way they're going right now. I don't like them. I don't have to like them. I can fight against them. I can try to make it better. But I am going to trust in God, and I am going to vindicate God from the accusation the devil has brought against him and show to the world that there is still hope even when things, horrible things, are going on. And by the way, things don't have to be as bad as Job was experiencing. Things don't have to be absolutely tragic. They can be in the little things of our life that we can testify to God's goodness. I just remember my oma in this regard. She had lost her husband. She was some 80 years old, I think, at this point, and she was in an older age home. And she received news at 10 o'clock at night that the doctor had come in and her right leg was gangrenous. And they said, we're going to have to take off the leg from about the thigh here. And she was totally distraught because she knew she wouldn't be able to walk anymore. She wasn't going to be able to take care of herself. She called up my dad at 10 at night and just said, Chuck, can you come, please? I am really feeling despair here. And my dad went there and he prayed with her. And she said, you know, why does this have to happen, these kind of things? And my dad said, I don't know, Mom, but you know, in everything that's happened so far, you have shown people around you a joy, kind of a supernatural joy. And maybe this is happening so you can continue to testify to the goodness of God despite the awful things that are happening. She went to sleep, and the next day she calls my dad in the morning. She says, Chuck, I just have to tell you, I slept like a baby last night. I had the best sleep that I've had in such a long time, because she knew in her heart that there was a deep truth there. We can continue to testify in the God whom we have tasted and seen as good, even when these awful things are going on. So that's the first good. We can actually vindicate God. And here's the second one, much more briefly. In addition to proving God right, suffering can give God the opportunity to prove us right, to prove that your faith has not been mislocated, right? I think one of the fears that we Christians can have is that at the end of the day, when this is all said and done, we're going to end up with egg all over our face, that our faith is going to have turned out to be some kind of sham, that we will have wasted our time, we'll have wasted our money. But Job gives us every confidence to believe it's not going to be like that at all. Because as the text we read today, God will vindicate your faith. Paul is not ashamed of what he believes about the creator of this universe. You won't end up in shame. God will say, as God says to Job, Job, you were right. Your faith in me was not misplaced. And how does God prove it? Well, he completely reverses Job's situation, and he gives it better to him than he began with, right? Job started with a whole lot of cattle and a wealth of 10 children. He ends up after his ordeal with an absolute ton of cattle and wealth and 10 more children. And then you get this really fascinating part of the text, right? Three of whom are girls who are the most beautiful in the land, who have names, and who receive an inheritance from God. It seems, as my postdoctorate fellow Alan Wilcox argued as he was writing a monograph, it seems that Job has not only been filled up materially, but he's moved from innocence to experience. He's moved from a place of relative wisdom to a place of great wisdom. And notice here, brothers and sisters, how it elevates women in a culture that were suppressed. I think it's incredibly wonderful. Women wouldn't, daughters don't get an inheritance that goes to the sons. It goes to the eldest born. They aren't named in scripture. How often are they named? But Job's daughters have names. His sons aren't mentioned, but his daughters are. Job moves in this too, not only from a place of material emptiness and that kind of thing to fullness, but from innocence to experience. The same becomes true for Jesus, right? Job is a type of Jesus, the ultimate innocent sufferer. Jesus starts with 12 disciples in a corruptible body and without a place to lay his head at night. He ends up with a billion souls and ever rising today, a new incorruptible body, and he inherits the whole cosmos, including all things visible and invisible. God vindicates Christ, raises him up from the dead. He proves Jesus to be in the right, and he proves that Jesus' faithfulness to the Father was not for naught. And God will do the same for us. Our faithfulness today in testifying to God and witnessing to his goodness in a broken world will be rewarded most handsomely by our Heavenly Father. I know we don't like to think about rewards that way, but just read the New Testament when you get home today. You will be rewarded for your faith and faithfulness today to God, for testifying in the midst of a very dark world that there is yet a light. What's it going to look like, right? When we turn back after this is all said and done and we look behind us, what will we see? What story will we tell? I saw a program on TV. It was, one of these sports channel shows or something, and it showed this clip. They were talking about this Olympic athlete, and they show this clip of the athlete starting around. It's the 400, right, which is one loop of the track, and he starts out, and he's super fast. This is the Olympics after all, and he's going, and he's about three-quarters of a way around the track. He's just bending to the straight where it's like that, the last 150 yards or so, and he buckles down in pain, and he's holding his hamstring like this, and he starts limping. He falls to the ground, and he gets up, and he wants to finish because this is the Olympics after all, and he can't do it, and he's wincing in pain. And then one of the guys in the white suits, whatever you call those guys, comes up to him with the hat, and he tries to help him. The guy pushes him away, and he doesn't want help. He wants to do this. And then he falls down again. He can't do it, and suddenly you see this other chap running beside him in street clothes. Think, oh, no, he's going to get mugged. And the guy grabs him, and he starts walking with him, and he takes him all the way across the finish line. And you discover at that point, this guy is his father in the Olympics, and he comes to help his son get through the finish line despite the agony and despite the pain. I've actually queued up this video. It's pretty special, so take a look at this video, and we'll conclude with this, remembering that this is how our Heavenly Father is for us. And this is a story I believe we're going to tell when it's all been said and done, that we really do have a good, good Father. Go ahead with the video.